Our scripture reading this morning comes from Luke 23. We have done sermons and devotionals in Luke until we're just about through it. When we get to the end of the book, then we're going to have to decide whether we're going to go somewhere else or discontinue the evening devotional. I don't have a super good finger on how many people read it, actually. But Luke 23, then the whole body of them got up and brought him before Pilate, and they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, and saying he himself is Christ, a king." So Pilate asked him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him and said, "It is as you say." Then Pilate said to the chief priests and crowds, "I find no guilt in this man." But they kept on insisting, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching all over Judea, starting from Galilee, even as far as this place." And when Pilate heard it, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. And when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who himself was at Jerusalem at that time. And so if you look at the accusations brought, forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, Pilate passes right over that. Of course, that was a direct lie, because they had brought him spies and said, "We know you teach very honestly and don't defer to anyone. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar?" And so he said to the crooks, "Bring me a denarius," and they brought him one. And he said, "Whose image and superscription is on this?" And they said, "Caesar's." He said, "Therefore render unto Caesar the things of Caesar, and unto God the things of God." And so it is very likely that Pilate had already heard about that conversation. To this day, all kinds of information streams in, and we're supposed to be a democracy, and there's all kinds of information streaming in about all kinds of people that's sorted out by the FBI and by various domestic agencies to this day. And they are doing more eavesdropping on the American people than they are even admitting. That's a fact. But now, think about places like China, where they have facial recognition, and they have an idea from satellites and so forth where everybody is every day. And that's the kind of administration these Oriental kings had. People came and whispered in their ears all the time. And so you see Pilate, he takes kind of a cavalier attitude. Jesus claims he's king. Does he have a military? No. Well, does he at least have armed followers? No. Does he have money? No. Does he have a palace? Does he have a walled city as a base for insurrection? No. Does he at least have a house to live in? No. Does he have a horse to ride on? Does he even have a donkey to ride on? No. He walks. So Pilate's looking at this, and in the East, they have had for centuries what's called the power challenging method. And that means that someone gathers either support from a sponsor somewhere or a band of followers, and they challenge the ruler. And if they bring down the ruler, then their leader goes ahead and gets in there, and then he rules with an iron fist unless or until he's deposed. So you see Hezbollah in Lebanon, their sponsor, Iran. Money and weapons flow up to them. that makes them a group that has to be dealt with. That gives them power. See the same thing with Hamas. They have various Arab countries that support them. You see the same thing with Israel. America supports them. Okay. Over in Syria, Assad is getting help from Russia and Iran, both of whom have an interest in getting their foot in there. And so this whole power challenging has been going on in the Middle East for thousands of years, and it continues to this day exactly the same. That's the culture. And so Pilate's looking at this Jesus, and he's saying, this guy is no threat to Rome. You know, he might be proclaiming a different religion. Rome had dozens of religions, okay? Pilate didn't care about that. In fact, the Roman Empire didn't really care much about Christianity until Christianity got big enough that their members who refused to do emperor worship then became a threat to the power of Rome. But we can't talk about that today, though I'd like to. And so here we see Pilate looking at this guy that walked all over Israel preaching, and he's saying, this is no rebel. What do I care if you don't like him? And so it becomes a troublesome case. And then they say, well, he preaches all over, starting from Galilee. Well, Pilate said, he started from Galilee. Is he a native Galilean? Yes. Well, it's a hot potato. I'm going to send it off to Herod and let him deal with it, because there's really nothing here I'm particularly interested in. And so next week we'll speak about Jesus before Herod. Our message today, though, is in Corinthians, and 1 Corinthians 15. And Paul has been dealing with the resurrection here in some detail, which is a good thing for us, because some of these concepts that Paul is outlining were things that must have been taught at the time. But because the Corinthians got a wrong idea, these were memorialized in a letter that we can now read. And so it brings up many things. And we're going to look at verses 20 through 28 today, which I'm going to read in your hearing, and then we're going to study them in some detail. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, after that those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. For he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident he is accepted who put all things in subjection to him. So when all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all. And so, previously, and we spoke of this before, Paul has gone through a list of consequences of disbelief in the resurrection. And so he turns now to the certainty of resurrection of Christ and consequently the resurrection of believers at the end of the age. And so there's a little glimpse here into end times. And this particular text compares the past resurrection of Jesus the Christ to first fruits, and also speaks of the future resurrection of believers. And so we get a look there at the last days as Paul considers the resurrection, but that's secondary. It's a glimpse, because the main point here Paul is driving at is the resurrection and the certainty of it and the order of it. And so verse 20 starts with these words, "but now." Just two simple words, but they shouldn't be overlooked. And so he's talked about what if in the previous text. If there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. If Christ is not raised, our preaching is vain. Your faith is vain. We are found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God if he raised Christ, whom he did not raise. If, in fact, the dead are not raised. So that previous text is what if, what if, what if. But when he gets down to verse 20, he says, "but now." And these words mean, as the matter actually stands. So if you are old enough to have ever watched Dragnet, you heard the character on Dragnet saying, "just the facts, just the facts, that's what I want." That's this. These are just the facts. But now, as a matter stands, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. And so he's saying, okay, we're done with the what ifs. Not this. These are the facts. And so he was formerly taking the Corinthians to task for their teaching, which was false teaching and egregious false teaching, that there's no resurrection. That can't be tolerated in the church. If someone came in this church and wanted to go in Sunday school or go somewhere and teach there is no resurrection, they would not last. They would not last. For we would shut them down immediately and say, no, we don't teach that here. We don't tolerate that here. And so Paul goes through a lot of what ifs in the previous text to build up a very gloomy picture, saying, if this thing you're teaching were in fact so, then these are the consequences that flow from it. And these are all bad consequences. And so he's teaching them that this particular idea is just not compatible with who we are and what we are as a church. Doesn't work. So the Christian has already believed in the resurrection of Christ by definition. Because if you don't believe that, you can't be a Christian. So any doubt about the resurrection of the dead reflects then on this bedrock belief. This is the bedrock upon which the church is built. And so we don't permit that doubt in the church. But because he did rise, there's a number of things that are clear. Okay. Your faith is not vain. Paul's preaching is not vain. The preaching today in the church is not vain. You are not still in your sins. Your sins have been forgiven. The dead in Christ have not perished. And we are not, of all men, the most to be pitied. Although many do think that today, many think Christians are delusional. And while they pity us for being delusional, we pity them for being lost and in the condition that they're in. And so he goes on and says, he is the first fruits of those who are asleep, as he has been raised. Now, these two words, first fruits, I want to spend a minute on them. It's not a casual observation. First fruits was what? A Jewish feast. And Israel was commanded to observe this particular feast. Now, we know Paul was an observant Jew, and so he was familiar with first fruits. It was a yearly affair. And when does it come? The Sabbath, the day after the Sabbath, in the festival of unleavened bread. So when did Jesus rise? Seems to me he rose the day after the Sabbath and was crucified during the festival of unleavened bread. Now, this feast was particularly germane to the farmers in Israel during those times because it came about during the barley harvest. Okay. And in case you wanted to know why our celebration of Resurrection Sunday jumps around a little, it kind of follows the Jewish calendar. And if the barley is not in the head, or Abib, if you want the term for it, they add a month to the calendar. Okay? Because it's a monthly calendar as opposed to a solar calendar like we have. And so you see a month added to the calendar because there can't be any first fruits unless there's some grain growing to bring in for the offering to the temple. And so maybe every 6 or 7 years they add a month to the calendar. They did that in 2019. And so when we were running around in Israel, I said to the guide, is this a leap year where you add an Adar 2 to the calendar? She looked at me like I was speaking Chinese, like, how does this guy know anything about this? And she says, well, wait a minute. Then she gets out what? Her phone. Yes, it is, she said. And so 2019 was a year when they added a month to get there. And so farmers were required to bring an offering of the first fruits to the temple before they ate anything. So they couldn't roast any green grain, because when grain is green before it gets hard, you can pick it and eat it. It's not that hard to chew. You remember when the disciples were picking grain and eating it when they were going through the field? That was green grain. Not quite ripe yet, because when it's ripe, it gets hard, and you got to grind it into flour. And so they might have been anxious at the time. They might have been hungry at the time. But they were commanded to thank God first. Leviticus 23:14 says, until this same day, until you have brought in the offering of your God, you shall eat neither bread nor roasted grain nor new growth. It is to be a perpetual statute throughout your generation in all your dwelling places. And so you got to see it takes faith and obedience to give to God first. That's a fact. And right now there's a plague of locusts in North Africa, and they've sent out pictures of them. If you look on YouTube or Facebook, you can find some maybe, and they obscure the sun. And so early and late rains could fail. You could get locusts. It would determine whether there was going to be a crop or not. People lived from harvest to harvest in those times. And you got to remember, no John Deere tractors back then. And a man and an ox and a man and a donkey or horse can only farm so much land. Not possible to farm more. Harvest then was a joyful time. You know, the fruits coming in, the grain coming in and being stored meant we can eat for another year. This is seen as a gift of God. And so harvest meant life. And famine could well mean death. And so this blessing of God inspires thankfulness to God. I think from this idea of first fruits probably gave the pilgrims the inspiration for Thanksgiving. Okay? Because it's the identical concept. Of course, our harvest does not come in March, April. You know, we're far different climate than Israel. And so grain then could be stored to last until the next harvest and made into bread. Now, there were many gods. There were fertility gods. There were gods of harvest in the land of Israel. And the Jewish people were commanded not to worship those gods, not to give offerings to those gods. And this feast attributed the harvest to God. And it showed gratitude to God for what he gave, blessing these first fruits. And it carried a continuing concept that God would bless the remainder of the harvest, and that the remainder of the harvest would be like the first fruits. It would be similar. And so now Paul's used these words, first fruits. What is he teaching? How is the resurrection similar to the Jewish feast? Well, first, by stating that Christ is the first fruits of those who are asleep, the act of the resurrection is attributed to God. Because in first fruits, the harvest is attributed to God. We know Jesus rose on the day after the Sabbath, and Paul is very definite in the text about it. He said Christ has been raised. What else do we know? We know that he offered his life as an offering to God on our behalf. Just like the farmer brings the first fruits into the temple and they make an offering and they're saying, we are very thankful. God has blessed me. I got a harvest. There's something to eat for the next year. And we know that God blessed the offering. How do we know? Because of the resurrection. Certainly, Paul was well aware that the first fruits feast celebrated the blessing of God in harvest. And God has said other places in the Old Testament, straighten up. Do what you should do and see what I will do for you. And there's also the assurance he'll bless the rest of the harvest and that the rest of the harvest would be like the first fruits. So the designation of Christ as the first fruits of those who are asleep is very strong proof of what? There's got to be more. When the first fruits were brought into the temple, there was an implicit assumption there would be more. Some things come ripe first. Typically with fruit trees, the ones at the top of the tree. With grain, it could be one where there was more water present during the year or where the sun hits most of the day, but there's fruit that comes ripe first. But there's an assumption with first fruits that there's going to be more. So what's the continuation? Because if Christ is the exceptional one, who was raised from the dead, but nobody else will be, there couldn't be any more. First fruits is giving of thanks to God for what he has already provided with a strong expectation there'll be more. And so the more is the resurrection. And the more will be like him. We know we will be like him because we'll see him just as he is. Now, we can look at the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, and of course, that's the wheat harvest, another feast commanded by God, and the growth of the church as further fruits given by God, because there was a tremendous outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and the church was growing. And so, first fruits at the barley harvest, and the church established at the wheat harvest. And it was a harvest of many souls. Now, just incidentally, after Pentecost, what's the next feast? Trumpets. We're between Pentecost and trumpets right now in the schedule of the feast, because we're working just like they work, just like the apostles work, just like Paul worked. We're working until when? Trumpets. Of course, when the trumpet sounds, I don't expect to be here in the pulpit the next Sunday, nor do I expect any of you to be here in the pews on the next Sunday. I like to be a fly on the wall and see it, but that's another story. Jesus said, "Do not say there are 4 months yet until harvest, for the fields are white unto harvest already." Those who believed were passing spiritually from death to life at the preaching of the apostles. In many ways, as I said before, the church stands between Pentecost and trumpets. Paul says he planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. When he was cautioning the Corinthians, don't get caught up in a human leader. And so if you ask me, do you want us to follow you? I would say, no, I want you to follow God. I want you to know enough to know how to follow God. And so we give thanks for the harvest, not only here, but all over the world. It's like when we have the native missionaries come, we find out what's happening in Africa or India, or they send us emails and saying, this is what's happening today. And so the resurrection is a great victory. It's a victory over the grave. It's a victory over death. It's our gift from God. And so the harvest of food that they celebrated at First Fruits gave life to the people. There's something to eat for another year. This first fruit give life to the church. This is our message. It's what our church is all about. And so he was our offering for sin, and the gift of salvation and the Holy Spirit is what enables the ministry of the worldwide church. So in our services, we show gratitude to God for his blessings in this first fruit of resurrection. And we honor the concept, what? That God is going to bless the rest of the harvest, and the rest of the harvest will be like the first fruits. In other words, we'll be like him. Now, a prominent theologian has written that we live between two resurrections. Our era, which is the church age, began with the resurrection of Christ. It will end with what? The resurrection of the redeemed. That's where we stay. Those are the two goalposts. Between these two physical resurrections are the spiritual resurrections of all who become saved, for their passing from death into life. When we baptize, that is the symbolism. You go under the water, you come up out of the water. And the symbolism is passing from death to life through belief in Christ. And so the apostle reminds the Corinthians they've already believed in the first resurrection, and the church is totally dependent on this spiritual resurrection, this symbolized by baptism, of people coming to Christ. So how can you not believe in the last resurrection? Because the very use of the word first fruits indicates there's a harvest still coming, a harvest yet to see. Now, there were people brought back from the dead in both the Old and New Testaments. We remember some of these accounts. Some of the legendary literature says that when Lazarus was brought back to life, the question he asked Jesus is, must I yet die again? Those people did eventually die again. Christ was the first fruits of those who were raised not to die again, never to die again. And so Paul then goes into various links in this. And he says, for since by a man came death, by a man also came resurrection. And so Adam is linked to the human race. We partake of his basic nature. The human race became subject to death because of sin. This concept is explored more thoroughly in Romans. Maybe one of these days we'll talk about that. In Christ, because of his righteousness, all who believe in him have been given eternal life. They shall see the resurrection in body and spirit. Unlike the harvest after first fruits, the time until resurrection is not a matter of days or weeks. Okay? Because most any harvest, you start picking fruit, generally you have 1 to 2 weeks. 3 at the outside, harvest is done. We're told no man knows when Christ will return. But those who are Christ will be raised. And we see from verse 23 that there's going to be an order, each in his own order, Christ the first fruits. After that, those who are Christ at his coming. And so here again, Christ is called the first fruit to reinforce this concept, linking him to the feast of first fruits. Christ is first, he's also preeminent, most important. And here, Paul strikes another blow against the doubters because he's saying first fruits again, which means there's more. The natural question is, well, when? Paul answers that by saying, at his coming. We're waiting for that. In verse 24, we get another glimpse of the last days. It speaks to restoration. All authority will be put under Christ. And we remember the Psalms where it says, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. That speaks of ancient kings that sat on a throne, and they indeed sometimes put their feet on the necks of conquered enemies. Subjects came and bowed to the ground. They were beneath the feet of the monarch. This in recognition of power and authority of the king. All things depended on him. The subjects were literally and figuratively beneath his feet. This is a picture that would be very familiar to someone reading that letter at Corinth. We see in Psalm 8 and verse 6 this idea again. We also have Psalm 110 where it says, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies a footstool." Verse 26 tells us the last enemy that will be abolished is death. We read elsewhere that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. Death will be abolished. With the resurrection, Christ declared victory over death, not only for him, but also for those who believe in him. And so Paul continues with his glimpse that when Christ has subjected all things to himself, the Son then will deliver all things up to the Father so that God may be all in all. And of course, we have many other pictures elsewhere, like of the thousand-year millennial kingdom and new heaven and a new earth and Jerusalem descending from heaven like a bride adorned for her husband. But time does not permit us to talk about all of those things. But yet, nonetheless, these verses are in many ways the heart and soul of the church and of our teaching. And then we're going to talk a little bit more about this because there's more content in this chapter, you know. And I can't help but think of the song, "Sown in Weakness, Raised in Power." Or, you know, "I'll Have a New Home in Love Eternal, where the redeemed of God shall stand." And we're going to, when we get there, I hope to have the technological aid to have that song up here for you to listen to. But now we'll have our closing hymn, number 234, "Crown Him with Many Crowns," which I think is appropriate to the ending of the text.